Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the unusual signs and miracles that attended the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus cries with a loud voice and dies toward the end of that period of darkness. And in verse 51, we learn that the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And this symbolized and explained what was in fact happening in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is opening by his death the way unto God on the basis of his blood. Then there was an earthquake in verse 51 through verse 53. And the graves opened, and many of the bodies of the saints arose, and after Jesus' resurrection, they manifested themselves in the holy city. And so last week we were considering this, again, as an explanation of Jesus' death and resurrection. That in the death of Christ, death itself has died, and he comes forth from the grave, the Lord of life. Well, at the end of that sermon last week, we closed by considering the hardness of men's hearts. That although the Jews required a sign, yet they did not believe any of the signs that God gave to them. Yet there was a Roman standing by the cross and others with him, who when they watched Jesus die and when they sensed the miracles that the Lord was manifesting himself by in nature, brought forth this remarkable confession unto the Lord. Verse 44. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those signs that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. We want to consider these words this morning because they encapsulate what our response must be as men to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is like the climax of the whole narrative of the crucifixion in Scripture. Indeed, it's a climax of the whole ministry of Christ up to this point in time. He comes claiming to be the Christ of God. He comes declaring that he and the Father are one and that he is the Son of God. And now in his death, this is recognized and testified to the world to the end of the age. Truly, this was the Son of God. Well, with the Lord's help this morning, we want to look at this event under this heading, a centurion's critical conclusion. A centurion's critical conclusion. And friends, this ought to be our conclusion when we are confronted with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we note that it is a curious confession. It's a curious confession. Indeed, it's most unlikely that a centurion should utter these words at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this man as he is a long way from home. And very likely he is in about the last place in the Roman Empire that he wants to be. Because Jerusalem is the capital of a nation who utterly despised the Roman occupation. And what's worse than that, it's Passover. And thousands of people have ascended upon the holy city to keep this feast unto the Lord, where they remember God's miraculous deliverance from a previous bondage under the yoke of the Egyptians. This religious symbol has now become something of a national testimony of defiance against the Roman occupation. But what's more than that, it's no ordinary Passover. Because there's added ferment in Jerusalem this year. The Jewish leaders have arrested one Jesus of Nazareth, who has now for 3 years been causing up quite a stir throughout the whole length and breadth of Judea and Galilee. And they have charged Jesus with blasphemy and sedition. We read how they provoked the people into an uproar. So that they're baying for the blood of Christ. They're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And when Pilate offers to release Jesus, the King of the Jews, they say, no, give us Barabbas. They demand his death. Well, Pilate's in a difficult position. And he's playing the part of a politician. And so, to prevent a Jewish revolt, Pilate consents to crucify this innocent rabbi. And having sentenced him, he then places him into the custody of the crucifixion band. Now, these soldiers that we read of, and in particular this centurion, he is the man in charge of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For a while, these men mockingly play with Christ. We read of it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27 through verse 31. They dress him in a scarlet robe. They place a mock scepter in his hand, and plaiting a crown of thorns, they press it down upon the head of our Messiah, and they spit upon him. And in derision of him and the Jews, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they lead him out to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And under their supervision, they nail him to a cross with this inscription over it: "This is the King of the Jews." They lift the cross. They set it in the slot in the ground. And they watch on as Jesus dies. Now, for a time, his death makes little or no impression upon these men. We read that some of the soldiers are casting lots for the clothes of Christ. The Son of God is bleeding for the redemption of us men and our salvation. And there they are playing dice. Who's going to get what? But something happens in the experience of this centurion, and it seems also others with them. Maybe they begin to watch more closely. Maybe they begin to listen to every cry that utters from the lips of Jesus until at last he gives up the ghost. Now the lips of Christ are silent. Now his lifeless body hangs upon the cross and the earth shakes. And this centurion speaks: "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, there's a plurality in Matthew. Those that were there, they fearing, they confessing this was the Son of God. But when you read Mark's account, he focuses in upon the centurion in the singular. And from the lips of that man, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I'm saying to you, this is a very curious confession. Yet it is at the same time a critical confession, because this unknown soldier, or these unknown soldiers, they join together in a great cloud of witnesses who have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they have called him Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's the first thing that we recognize from the context. This is a most curious confession. The second thing is that it is also a Christian confession. It's also a Christian confession. Just precisely what did the centurion mean when he said, "This is the Son of God"? Well, commentators and critics have been somewhat divided upon this point. They're split in their assessment. What does this Roman centurion mean when he says, "Truly, this is the Son of God"? And the first group of commentators, they see it to be no more than a pagan confession. They say this man was a Roman. And when he confesses Jesus to be the Son of God, he is saying no more than this: Jesus is a Son of God. Now, they go to the Greek text And they rightly see that there is no definite article in the Greek. And by that I mean there is no word "the" in English. So they say, he's not saying Jesus is the Son of God. They're saying, in terms of his pagan Roman background, truly Jesus is a Son of God. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, you'll see that Luke records that the centurion says something else. Something else in addition to Jesus being the Son of God. Luke chapter 23, verse 47. Luke 23, verse 47. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Now he said more than one thing, it's clear. So commentators go here and they say, well, he says, surely this was a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God. They're not looking really beyond the human. They're speaking in terms of their pagan ideas. Truly, this is a Son of God. Nevertheless, these commentators still consider that to be an amazing confession. And it would be if that was all it was. Why? Because this is a Roman centurion. And the title Son of God, though given to another man, was reserved for the emperor himself. Caesar. So suppose these commentators are correct. This centurion would then at least be placing this suffering, dying Jew on a par with the emperor whom they worship to be a god. Well, that would be a remarkable pagan confession, wouldn't it? This dying Jew, who the Jews despise having this title, the king of the Jews, get that off the cross, they're saying, he's not our king. And this Roman says, truly this is a Son of God. So the first group here is a pagan confession. But I'm going to argue that we should take it as a Christian confession. And that it should be taken as it is written here. Truly this is the Son of God. And I want to submit to you a number of reasons for this. And the first has to do with how the text is worded. I referred to it a moment ago. There is no definite article. There is no word supplying the in English. But indeed, when you read through the whole of the Greek New Testament, this is common. There are many places where there is no definite article. But when you get these words sitting beside each other, we rightly supply that definite article. So just because there's no word, the, does not make us conclude that there cannot be that word, the, when we translate it. So it's inconclusive of itself. It could be a Son of God, it could be the Son of God. But much more important than how the text is worded is what the centurion witnessed. What the centurion witnessed. What did he see before he said this? Well, friends, he witnessed the public trial of Jesus Christ before Pilate. And if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 6 and verse 7, you'll see very clearly that this trial hung upon this very truth, the Son of God. John chapter 19, verse 6 and verse 7. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out. saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. He made himself the Son of God. A Son of God? No, he made himself the Son of God. Now, what did the Jews understand by this? Did they understand that he just made himself equal with Caesar? No, friends, the Jews understood that he made himself equal with God. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 30 to verse 33. After Jesus tells us that wonderful message that he's the good shepherd and he will lay down his life for the sheep, he goes on to say this in verse 30, John chapter 10. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now here's our Roman centurion with the other soldiers, and they're there when Jesus is being publicly tried by Pilate according to the Jewish accusation. What did he claim to be? A Son of God? Or the Son of God? Well, he claimed to be the Son of God, and the Jews recognized his claim and they despised it. Blasphemy, they said. And then we go to the cross. And there's the centurion at the cross. And as he stands there, the Jews are constantly throwing this claim back in the face of Christ. Matthew 27, verse 39 and 40. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. One commentator says this: it cannot be supposed that any Roman of any rank, of a centurion, who had been in Israel but a few days, much less if he had spent some years there, could be so wholly ignorant of Christ's assertions and the sense in which he claimed to be the Son of God. Now Jesus dies and the earth shakes. And this centurion utters this remarkable confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. So we're contending that he speaks these words in the context of what the Jews confessed and accused Christ of. But let's go forward. What else does he witness as he stands by the cross? Not just these claims, but these claims backed up remarkably. He listens to the dignified silence that Christ meets all of the ridicule of his enemies with. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. They hear him pray for his enemies. Perhaps themselves, who have just nailed him to a cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They listen to the interaction between the thieves and Christ upon the cross, when they both revile him, and then one stops and says to the other, we are here justly, but not this man. And then he turns to Christ and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The centurion hears it all. Then the supernatural signs that Matthew gives us here in this text. The veil of the temple, he may not have known about that. That's some distance from where he is. But he certainly knows that the earth is shaking. And at the end of verse 24, they feared greatly, saying, truly this man was the Son of God. But can you return to Mark's account again? Mark chapter 15. Because all these things serve to convince him. But Mark places the emphasis on one particular thing. Mark chapter 15. And verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. Now Mark doesn't say anything here about an impression made by the earthquake. He focuses in upon one thing. And he says, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So he listens to the cry of Christ, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And upon saying that, he dismisses his spirit unto God. Now bear in mind, this is a crucifixion team. This is not the first group of people these men have put to death in this way. They've seen many crucifixions. But this centurion had never seen a crucifixion like this. Here is a man who claimed to be God. And now he dies by an act of his own will to prove that he's God. The cross doesn't kill him. Read John's account. The Sabbath is getting close. Crucifixion takes a long time for a man to die. They don't want the bodies to be over, to be on the cross over the festival day, so they get sticks or something, and they go round to break the legs of the three men who were crucified. What do they find with Jesus? He's already dead. It's unnatural. They have to break the legs of the other two, so they sink down and suffocate. But not Jesus. Why? Because as the centurion saw, he says, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost while the other two struggle on in life descending unto death. No man took his life from him. As he said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now I simply ask you a question this morning. Could a man have done this? Or to make it more personal, could you have done this? Children. In some ways it's not a good thing to try. But suppose you closed your eyes this morning and said, right, I've decided I'm going to die. And you say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Do you know what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing. Because you do not have the power to release your spirit from your body. If we did, there would be no botched suicides. There would be no trauma of hanging or shooting yourself. There would be no debates about euthanasia. If men could simply decide when to die and do it by an act of their own will. If you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, you'll see that God sums the whole thing up according to his wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. You don't have the power to release your spirit, nor do you have the power to hold on to your spirit when God releases it from your body. A.W. Pink comments, who but a divine person could have done this? And the centurion now agrees, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, it's more than a pagan confession, friends. We're contending that this is a Christian confession. And that brings us, thirdly, to the fact that it is a critical confession. It's a critical or a crucial confession. Now, there is a theological depth to these words and to this statement that I'm sure the centurion may not have understood fully. But he does confess the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has been the orthodox confession of the church in all ages. And it is absolutely critical and crucial for us today that we get this matter correct. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus is challenging the Jews. And he says there's one crucial question. Matthew 22, verse 1, 41 to verse 43. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the Son of David. Now that's right. Christ is the Son of David. But Jesus comes back with another question. Very well, if he's the Son of David. Verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Good question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The orthodox confession of the church is the Son of David and the Son of God. Let's consider the definition of this doctrine. And the centurion really goes a long way to define it for us. In Matthew's account, we simply read this, truly this was the Son of God. But Mark's account gives us another word which is again crucial. He goes a little bit further. He's more specific. There the centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. Well, there's the confession of the church. We have the humanity and we have the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, friends, the Word of God teaches us that Jesus Christ is both God and man. That by his incarnation, or literally by his enfleshment, the eternal Son of God took into union with himself a true humanity. And in doing this, he did not become two persons, a divine person and a human person, nor did he become a mixture or a confusion of one nature. But he became two distinct natures in one person forever. Children, are you scratching your head? Don't worry, the adults are scratching their head as well with you. Are you getting confused? What's the minister talking about? Not two persons, not one nature, two natures and one person forever? Well, what about your catechism? Do you know it? Question 21 of the shorter catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There you have it, children. The orthodox confession of the church in a sentence. Do you know it? I challenge you, children, if you don't know it, go home today, get your catechism out, and go over and over and over that question until it is in your mind, and ask God to put it in your heart. This is the definition of the doctrine of Christ's person. Not just man, not just God. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Truly, this man is the Son of God. But secondly, we need to consider the importance of the doctrine. It's crucial, isn't it? And I think we can illustrate the importance of this doctrine in the frequency by which it has been attacked in the history of the church, and by the rigor the church has defended the doctrine of the person of Christ down through the ages. Why? Because, friends, all of our salvation depends on this. All of it. You should read the history of the early church. You should read the debates of the early church councils. The Council of Nicaea, when the deity of Jesus Christ came under attack, and Athanasius defended the deity of the Son of God. But the battle wasn't over. Then the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was attacked. The Apollinarians, the Nestorians, the Eutychians. And so we've got the Council of Constantinople. And then we've got the famous Council of Chalcedon. And what are they doing? They are defending the person of Christ. And they tell us why. They say all of our salvation depends upon these two things. That our Lord is God and that He is man. Because you need a Savior who is man. Why? Because we are men. And because as men we have ruined ourselves in sin. So the Son of God takes our nature. He becomes bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. In order that He might suffer and die on our behalf. The divine nature cannot die. He is life. And so He takes our human nature so He might satisfy the justice of God, so He might bear the wrath of His Father that is due unto us, in order that He might bring many sons unto glory. You need a Savior who is man. And if your Savior is not man, you have no Savior. That's why they defended the humanity of Jesus Christ. But you need a Savior who is God. You need a Savior who is God. I want to prove it to you this morning by asking you one question. Is your sin a small thing or a big thing? Children, what do you think? Is your sin a small thing or a big thing? Is your smallest sin a small thing or a big thing? It's enormous. It's immeasurable. Because you have sinned against an infinite God. And your debt to His law is an infinite debt that you cannot of yourself pay. How are we going to solve this problem? We've a debt to pay. It's an infinite debt. You can't pay it. Well, can someone else pay it for you? Well, legally, yes, they can. But they must be two things. First of all, they must be willing to pay that debt. And secondly, they must be able to pay that debt. So Christ brings His deity into union with our humanity. And He offers up a sacrifice in our humanity. With all of the infinite merit of His deity. Is He willing to pay the debt? Yes, He's willing. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And is He able to pay the debt? Yes, He's able because He is the infinite God who is able to satisfy the infinite justice of His Father. If Christ is not God, we have no Savior. Yesterday out on the street we saw the Jehovah's Witnesses with their stand, and there they are. What does the Bible really teach? So on and so forth. You ask them the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ, whose son is He? And they'll say, oh yes, he is a son of God. And they might go so far as to say, he is the son of God in a special sense. He's the first creation. But is he God, sir? No, he's not God. Then you have no savior. You don't understand sin. If you think a creature can save you from your sin, you don't understand the justice of God. You don't understand the nature of sin. The only one who can pay this debt is an infinite God in our finite humanity. Here's B.B. Warfield on the subject. This is beautiful. Warfield says he is not a humanized God, nor a deified man, but the true God and the true man. One who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is. We cannot afford to lose either the God in the man or the man in the God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man, whom the scriptures offer to us as one who, because he is man, is able to pour out his blood. And because he is God, his blood is of infinite value to save. We stand by the cross with our centurion this morning, and what do we see? We see God on the cross. We see that God has provided God for our salvation. We hear the Father testify to it at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We hear the Baptist echo his agreement. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And we hear the confession of the church from the lips of Peter. And who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we have the centurion. This man was the Son of God. It is the Catholic confession of the church in all ages. Where it is denied, the Christian faith is denied, and the souls of men are eternally lost. Well, let's bring things to a close this morning by some application. What we are looking at is the climax of human reaction to the greatest message we could ever hear. This is the crux of the whole matter. God has given his Son for our salvation. The gospel is most famously stated for us in John chapter 3, verse 16. But what does Jesus say there? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God? Because this morning he's offering himself to you. He's presenting this crucified, divine, human Savior. And he's saying to you, you must come in the faith of the Church of all ages. And like the centurion, you must say, truly this is the Son of God. This man has crucified many people, it's likely. But never did he have a crucifixion like this. It appears that it changed his life forever. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, remember him? He's traveling home and Philip goes along to his chariot. He's struggling with Isaiah 53. Do you understand what you're reading? No. Who does the prophet speak of? Of himself or of another? And Philip opened at the same scripture and declared unto him, Jesus. The eunuch says, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip asks him for a confession. And the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That journey home changed the eunuch as well. As Philip opened up to him the cross of Christ, now past, but showed unto him Jesus as a lamb going to the slaughter. Friends, let it not just be another sermon that you hear about Jesus and the cross. Can you see it today? Can you say, this must be all of my hope? This must be all of my salvation, that God has given his Son for the redemption of sinners, and I see my sin cannot be dealt with any other way. And so I come to this bloody cross and I confess this man to be my Lord and my God. Well, maybe you've done that. Maybe you confess this man to be the Son of God. Well, how do you continue? How do you continue in the Christian life? Well, Paul says we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that tells you, Christian, that you need the whole Christ every day of your life. You need Christ the prophet. You need Christ the priest. You need Christ the king. Your hearts, like Warfield says, still cry out for the complete God-man. For your ongoing forgiveness. For your protection, for your preservation, for your guidance. And so we come again to this cross. And with the centurion we say, surely this man is the Son of God. We don't sit this morning staring at our discouragements. We don't simply listen to doctrine and leave as if the doctrine has no relevance to our life. We don't sit navel-gazing, saying, woe is me, my sins are so great, my discouragements are too many. No, at this cross we look up and we see him. And we say, he is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, he is able to save me to the uttermost. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Is he not? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Christian, he is the whole of your life and the whole of your salvation. And because of that, you cannot fail of it. Because you can come again this morning back to this truth and say within your soul, truly, truly this man is the Son of God.